Well, join me now in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to talk about those who reject the rescue. Imagine with me if you had gone hiking in the mountains of Virginia and you got separated from your group and you found yourself lost and your cell phone doesn't work, there's no coverage where you are, the battery's dead, and you're longing for rescue. You spend two nights out there trying to stay warm, trying not to think about how hungry you are, trying to avoid wildlife. And after 2 days, though, you hear them. You hear a rescue party coming in your direction. You hear the dogs barking. You suddenly see those orange vests of the rescue team. You see the backpacks on their backs with what you hope is food and water and medicine. But now imagine with me, as they come into the clearing near you, you shout something out to them. They've been shouting your name, but then you shout out to them, "No thanks. Go away. I don't need you." What if you then added, "And I'm even offended that you would think I need rescue, that you would think I can't handle that?" That'd be such a foolish thing to do. You would certainly perish like that. And we all know that's just silly. Who would turn down the rescue? But that's what our passage is all about here in Hebrews 10. We're going to talk about the tragedy of anyone rejecting the rescue offered through Jesus Christ. This is another one of those strong warning passages that we've seen in the book of Hebrews, a warning of the danger of rejecting the salvation that's only available through Jesus. So here's the issue we're going to take on together today. What happens when a person learns about this amazing offer of salvation through Jesus and then walks away from it? What happens when a person's connected with God's people, maybe at some time in the past they even joined the church, but now they decide they don't need Jesus and they don't want to follow Jesus? A related question is this: does a sinner's prayer recited as a child or as a teenager, does it mean anything if that person later denies Jesus? Should I sleep easy at night believing all is well if I once believed, but now I deny Jesus as necessary, I deny his deity, I deny his lordship over my life? Should I take comfort with a prayer that I prayed sometime in the past if I don't now presently trust in Jesus? And if I am presently living in open immorality with no remorse, should I be comforted by something I said a long time ago? So the Word of God is going to answer these questions for us. Hebrews 10, now verses 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, before we take on this tragedy of turning away from the rescue, let's first consider, what is the right response to an offer of salvation? What's the reasonable response to rescue? And so if we go back to our analogy at the beginning, that we're hiking in the mountains of Virginia, we get lost out there. What is the reasonable response when you're lost and a rescue party comes for you? The reasonable response is to run to the rescue. But if you're not able to run, you're so down, you certainly want to cooperate with the rescue. If you and I were in that type of situation and the rescue party says, "Listen, we're going to carry you out," we'd say, "That's fine with me, as long as you get me out." If they said to you, "We're going to put you in a stretcher and carry you out," fine, carry me on your back, carry me on a stretcher, I'm not going to argue, I know I need you, thank you for coming. We're going to be hugging the rescuers, we're going to be thanking them, and for the rest of our lives, we're going to be remembering that amazing rescue. Listen, this is us with Jesus. Jesus came to rescue us. This is biblical language. This is New Testament language. He came to save us, to rescue us. Jesus spoke this way. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You and I indeed were lost in our sin. We were sinners by nature, and we were sinners by choice. We were guilty and separated from this good and holy God. We were doomed and had no way to save ourselves. We were dead. We were captives to our sin. We were blinded by the evil one. And Jesus came and gave his life to save ours. Jesus died that you and I could live. Jesus was crucified and raised to bring us to God, to bring us to our eternal home. So you think, how then do I accept this rescue? The Bible is very clear, through repentance and faith. So what's repentance? Repentance and faith, really two sides of the same coin. Repentance means you have a change of mind. So you had a time in your life where you thought, I don't need rescue. I'm not sinning. This is fine. I'm good, just like I am. But you repent when you realize, no, what God has said about me is true. I now agree with God that I'm lost in my own condition, in my sin. I can't save myself. That's a big move when you change your mind, when you realize I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to make myself good enough. I'm unrighteous. Who can help me? You change your mind, and you begin to realize I need to accept and believe in Jesus, who came to be the solution for my sin problem. And we enter into a relationship with our Savior humbly. I'm needy. I'm lost. He came to save me. So we acknowledge that, and then we confidently put our faith in Jesus. And last time in Hebrews 10, we saw what we're to do once we put our faith in Jesus. There are some moves that we make until we die or until Jesus comes for us. Remember this? Back in verse 22, what are we to do until Jesus comes? We're to draw near. This is our daily move. It's our hourly move as believers. I just want to be near Jesus. Jesus called it abiding in him. So we're drawing near for the rest of our lives to the Lord, enjoying his presence. Verse 23, we saw we're to hold fast to Jesus, hold fast to the gospel, knowing he's holding fast to us. We're drawing near, we're holding fast. And then do you remember verses 24 and 25? We're to meet together. We're not to forsake the meeting together as is the habit of some. And we talked last Sunday very practically, what does that mean for us? So until Jesus comes, as long as God gives me health, I'm going to show up, I'm going to get here and stir up others to love and good deeds, and I'm going to build up others. I'm going to encourage. So this morning, before the 8 o'clock service, I reminded myself of my own sermon from last week. I know it feels like a long time ago, but I was wanting to put it in practice as well. All right, I'm going to come. I'm showing up, and I want to then stir up your people, Lord, and I want to build them up. But remember we talked about last time, you have the exact same assignment. We just stand in different places. You're arriving the same thing. I'm showing up to stir up and build up your people. Listen, and we do this over and over again. We never turn away from this until Jesus comes. In fact, that's what verse 25 said last time. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there should be no part in our lives going forward where we're going to take a detour away from drawing near and holding fast and meeting together. So that's what we do. Now, do you know this, that true believers cannot fall away because we just keep drawing near. As believers, it is humbling. We can fall down. As believers, it's embarrassing, but we can, all of us, we could fall into sin. But the difference now that we're born again is we can't stay down. We can fall down, but we can't fall away. The Holy Spirit makes that impossible in those who have been born again. So what does the Bible say then about those who do fall away and stay away? What about the person who denies Jesus as their Savior and Lord? At one time they said they believed, but now they say, no, I deny him as my Savior and Lord. What's the Bible say about them? The person who defects from belief in Christ and they storm away from Christ, what's the Bible say about them? Or the person who drifts away from trusting in Christ. So we've been talking about the reasonable response to an offer of rescue is repentance and faith in Jesus alone. But now let's talk about the tragedy of turning away. And back to verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So what is this text teaching us? Is this text telling us if we sin after we become Christians that we're lost again? Is that what the text says? No. Aren't you glad? How about this question? Does this mean that if I sin on purpose after becoming a Christian, I'm lost again? Thankfully, no, that's not what this means. In fact, think about it. It's very humbling. Most of our sins as Christians have been deliberate sins, right? We'd like to tell a story where I didn't know what I was doing. I just impulsively said the wrong thing, thought the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, or refused to do the right thing. We'd like to say that, and there are moments where you might, in a split second, make a bad, sinful decision. But if we're being honest, over our lifetime of believers, we think, really, most of the time, when we sin, we face a moment of temptation to think something we ought not to, say something, or do something. And we could have taken the way of escape that 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, but instead we chose to sin. I'm going to go ahead and say this. I know I shouldn't. Sometimes we even preface it. I know I probably shouldn't say this. Well, you probably shouldn't have. You deliberately sinned. But here's good news. Even though most of our sins are deliberate, there's still grace for us. We're still in the family of God. He's not booting us out of the family of God. In fact, we're on our way back to this tragedy of turning away. But here's good news for us who have believed. When we sin, and sadly we do, 1 John 1, 8-10 is good news for the Christian. Written to Christians, we read this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. Maybe you've had this experience in your life. It's now that you're in Christ that you're more aware of your sin. When you were a brand new Christian, you were aware that you were a sinner. That's why you fled to Jesus, to believe in Him for salvation. But you might have only been aware of a couple of sins in your life, and they were big, and you thought, I need Jesus to save me from my three sins. But then you enter into this relationship with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's now in you. You're reading the Bible. You think, oh my goodness, this sin had infected me in so many ways. My motivations can be off even when I'm doing a good thing. My attitudes can be wrong and all these speech sins and all kinds of other things. So we become more aware, but it drives us back. Oh, Lord, I will confess. You're still working on me. You're still sanctifying me. And we find Him over and over again to be merciful to us as His children even when we sin. In fact, I know you've had this experience, Christian. You've sinned. The Holy Spirit makes you aware that you've sinned. You feel convicted of that. You have sorrow in you, and you confess like the Bible says, and how sweet is His restoration. When you humble yourself and say, Lord, I blew it. That was so wrong. I have no excuse. And you come humbly like that, all to have His joy restored to you. There's nothing like it. His peace, His confidence. He's not going to have you grovel and wallow in guilt for the rest of your life. He has forgiven it, and it's the teaching of Scripture. How wonderful. So what's in view here in Hebrews 10? Well, this is the person who willfully turns away from Christ. We can say this is a distinction between somebody who, what we used to call backsliding, and somebody who commits apostasy. Backsliding, kind of an old term we used to use, is the idea of somebody who is a Christian who kind of slacks up, and they get involved in some sin. And it's certainly possible, and a Christian can get involved in any nature of sin. But again, the evidence of the new birth in you as a Christian is you can't stay there. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in you, when you start stepping into sin, He will make you miserable. It's the loving discipline of God, that first level of loving discipline when God grieves you as you grieve Him, as you grieve the Holy Spirit. So you backslide, you get into something you should not, and the Lord begins to make you uncomfortable, drawing you back to Himself. How wonderful. But then there's something we call apostasy. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Mahoney, defined apostasy this way: an act of a professed Christian who knowingly and deliberately rejects revealed truth regarding the deity of Christ and regarding the redemption through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. So what's in view here is a conscious rejection of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Apostasy here that's being called out in Hebrews 10 is a conscious rejection of the gospel. It's a conscious rejection of the Word of God. And again, a genuine believer cannot commit apostasy. But if you see someone who's rejecting Christ, they've turned away from Christ, there's a person giving evidence, oh, never truly been born again, no matter what they professed earlier in life, no matter if they've been baptized, no matter their status of church membership or not, if they're not presently holding on to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, they've turned from that lostness. So let's talk now about the awful outcome of those described in these verses. It's very strong. It's very sobering. Notice what we learn in the text. The person who walks away from Christ like that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So after all this glorious teaching, after all this glorious theology in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being the great one who was the once and for all sacrifice for sins, after all that, if a person says, yeah, but I'm not trusting in Jesus, I'm not going to believe in his sacrifice for me, he says, well, then there's no other sacrifice for sins. This is very striking. Chapter 9, verse 22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So in God's justice, there has to be the forgiveness, there has to be the shedding of blood for forgiveness. So we have that in chapter 9, verse 22. Then do you remember chapter 10, verse 4? For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So there has to be the shedding of blood for my forgiveness, but the blood of bulls and goats can't do it. That leaves me only then with the blood of Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice. But if I reject the one sacrifice that can forgive me, this is the point, there is no other forgiveness. So if I reject that, there's no hope for me. There's no forgiveness for me. If I reject the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no salvation anywhere else because Jesus is the only Savior. And remember, Jesus spoke this way. John 14, 6, Jesus said famously, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So by rejecting the only Savior, the only saving sacrifice, what then should you expect? And the text just gets stronger. You should expect judgment. Again, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The New American Standard Bible says a terrifying expectation of judgment. Strong words. And though terrifying is this judgment, we would say, but it is completely reasonable. So instead of taking the salvation God's offering, if I reject it, then I should expect condemnation. So while it's true, Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. John 3, 16, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish. But isn't it also true? If I don't believe in Jesus, then I will perish. And notice the very graphic wording here, a fearful expectation of judgment if I were to reject the sacrifice of Jesus. Even stronger, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then notice verse 31 with me. It's a fearful thing, the New American Standard. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let's talk a minute about salvation. When we talk about being saved, saved from what? And rightly we say, I'm saved from my sins. That is so true. But even more precisely, I'm saved from God's judgment on my sins. I deserve to be condemned in my sins, but I need to be saved from that condemnation that I've earned with my life. Oh, I accept the forgiveness that the Lord has offered. So this is not unkind of God to give this type of warning. He's being exceedingly merciful. Notice here, the mercy and tenderness of God toward those who believe. But at the same time, notice the severity of God to those who reject his mercy and they choose to remain in their guilt. For a person to learn of the gospel of Jesus, what he's offered, and to say, but I'm not going to trust Jesus, that's a person saying by their choice, I want my sin, and I do not want you, Jesus. This is a rejection that invites judgment. But again, somebody might say, this just sounds too harsh. But the text goes on, and it lets you know how reasonable it is that God feels this way. Now let's talk about the magnitude of the sin of apostasy. That's verses 28 and following. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here's the point. If somebody rejected the law of Moses, that would be a serious offense. If somebody in the Old Covenant rejected the Old Covenant, it would bring terrible consequences. And the Old Testament is full of examples. Remember when God led his people out of Egypt, all the miracles God did. But then in quick succession, these people began to worship a golden calf. And how did God feel about their worshiping a golden calf? God didn't think, well, that's fine. That's just another way of worshiping me. Not at all. God was deeply offended by them betraying him to worship this false god. It cost the people greatly. But then there were so many other occasions when the people of Israel continued to worship other gods. They'd worship the Baals or other pagan deities, and it always was very costly for them. But verse 29 tells us, but if you were to reject Jesus in this new covenant way, it's much worse, and you'll be inviting an even more severe judgment. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This has been the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than all who came before him. And the new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant. We're not dealing with mere prophets any longer. We're dealing with the very Son of God. We're not dealing with human priests any longer, but with God himself. We're not dealing with the sacrificial blood of animals anymore, but the body and blood of Jesus. So if rejecting the old covenant brought judgment, no surprise that to reject the new covenant would bring a heightened judgment. If rejecting Moses and the law brought judgment, how much more if you reject Jesus and his grace, the ultimate judgment will be due to you. So look at exactly how God receives it if you are to reject Jesus in this wonderful gospel of grace. Very strong wording. Again, verse 29, see it with your own eyes. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. The person who learns the gospel says, but I'm not following Jesus. For whatever reason you give, God receives it as you're trampling underfoot Jesus, the Son of God. Let that weight of that sink in. Then notice what else. We're told it's even deeper, the latter part of verse 29, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Also verse 29, outraged the Spirit of grace. So what does it mean to trample underfoot? It's a strong statement of disdain. You're trashing Jesus. You're saying, I don't want him. I've investigated this whole gospel, and it's just not for me. You are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're profaning the blood of the covenant. In other words, you're considering the blood of Jesus as worthless to you, commonplace for you, not necessary for you. And then you outraged the Spirit of grace. In other words, you have insulted God. You've snubbed him. He loved you. He offered you everlasting life, and you said, I won't have it. So understand, if you refuse the rescue, this is the worst of all sins. You say, what have I done? This would be the big one. This would be the thing that disqualifies you. You heard the gospel, privileged to hear it, but no, I won't trust Jesus. I will not follow Jesus. I will continue to trample. I'll continue to profane. I'll continue to outrage. So let me ask you a question. Go back to the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus was tortured and died for us. I want you to consider with me, what would be the right judgment for the people who hands-on participated in the torture and crucifixion of Jesus? Let's think about that one who had the bright idea to make a crown of thorns and then press it down into the brow of Jesus. I don't know. Hopefully that person repented there at the cross. That would be awesome, but we don't know. But what would the person deserve who did that to the Son of God, the sinless one who came in love to save them? If you were to be the one who did that, what would you think is reasonable for God to do? Listen, that would be severe judgment. Or what about those who spat at Jesus, right? There were plenty of people who were spitting on him. And if you had been one who were there and you were one who were spitting on Jesus, what would be the worthy judgment for doing such a thing? There were people punching Jesus with their fists. What would be the judgment? There were those who drove the nails into his hands. What would be the judgment worthy of that? You would say this would be devastating judgment. But presently, 2025, if you can learn of the love of Jesus, what he did for you, and you say, I don't want it. I'm going some other way. You're in league with those same people. Your rejection is just the same. You're just like the crowd who called out, crucify him. Listen, Judas was one who betrayed Jesus. He even did it with a kiss. You could say, I don't mean any harm. I just don't want it. Is there any harm in that? There is harm in that. And you see how God feels about such a rejection. This weekend, I was reading about a contemporary Christian artist from a band I'd heard of. But 5 years ago, the lead singer of this group, he came out as an atheist. This man grew up a pastor's kid, was a part of a very successful Christian music ministry, and then 5 years ago came out publicly as an atheist. And here's how he described it. He says, the process of becoming an atheist has been several years in the making. It didn't happen overnight or all of a sudden. It's more like pulling on the threads of a sweater and one day discovering that there was no more sweater left. And people came out and said, you're just so brave to say that and all that. And I suppose there's some guts to finally admit that he was not a believer. But when I listened to the questions, when he put online why he no longer believed like he was raised to believe, I thought, these are unimpressive questions. Do you know there are no new questions? Right now where you are, you might think, I've got some questions. But can I tell you, they're not new, and there are great answers. All of us have faced whatever question you have. I can promise you, we've faced it. I've faced it, and I've come to satisfactory answers and can stand boldly, joyfully in Jesus. So, but this fella, let me give you some examples of the questions he had that caused him to move away from faith in Jesus, whatever version of faith he had. One of them was this, the problem of evil in the world. How can a good God let evil be in the world? That is such an old question. That question's asked in the Bible. God even brings up the question in the Bible. God's not ducking the question. And there are whole books on this, and scholars have dealt with this for years. There are great answers to that. Or here's another one, and we've talked about this a couple of times in our walk through Hebrews. Remember, I've been teaching you that it's the same God in the Old Covenant as in the New Covenant. But this guy who left his faith in Jesus said, I just can't get over this. The God of the Old Covenant seems so mean and angry, and then suddenly he's nice in the New Covenant. This is not true. He's forgotten whatever Bible he's read. This is a wonderful God in the Old Covenant, and he's wonderful in the New Covenant, and he's stern in the Old Covenant at times, and he is here. We're reading a warning passage. He sounds very, very tough here. It's the same God who's awesome, the same God who has the New Covenant for us. So let me just remind you this. If you're here today and you say, I have questions. I have doubts. What do I do with them? Surface your questions. You're not going to be condemned. If we have five pastors, all of us would love to meet you. You can even use that connection card. You can even put on it, I have questions, and leave us your phone number. We can text you or email address. We'll set up a time. And you won't be condemned for having a doubt. You won't be condemned for having a question. We've all faced these questions and come out with a solid faith, and we want to help you in the same thing. But this man would take his questions, I guess, to the skeptics. There are plenty of answers, age-old answers for these things. So listen, we're just talking about how tragic it would be, the severe judgment it would be to learn of Christ, to sometime profess Christ in some way, and then to turn away. So let's remind ourselves before we go with these warning passages we've already seen, and there'll be more to come, by the way. But remember this one, Hebrews 6:4. For it's impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Same idea. If you're rejecting Jesus after learning of him, you are crucifying him all over again. You're holding him up to shame, to contempt. Same warning we saw back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and following. The Word of God says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So that's our move. Oh, I won't neglect this offer. I won't spurn this offer. I need rescue. I'm lost in my sin. Jesus, save me. I'm clinging to you. I'm running to you. I love this. We saw it back in chapter 6 where the writer of Hebrews, after that warning, says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I love that pastoral tone there. Strong warnings, just relaying the warnings of God. But then he said to his congregation, but I'm believing that most of you have a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ, that you would never fall away because of your faith in Jesus. So today, let's make application for ourselves, and the application will be different all around the room. Maybe you have considered yourself a seeker. You've been coming for some time, or maybe from home you've been watching, and you've been thinking about, you know, I think I might need to put my faith in Jesus. This sounds good. Can I remind you, today's the day to say yes to Jesus. There's no safety in seeking. There's safety in trusting in Jesus after you're seeking. And so you don't want to be one who sought, I thought about it, but you know what, I decided Jesus is not for me. This warning would apply to you, this fearful expectation of judgment for having been enlightened to these things, but never trusting Christ, you don't want to be that person. Today, put your faith in Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. Ask him even now, Jesus, would you save me? I need you. But maybe you're here and you have professed faith in Jesus. You already crossed over in your mind a believer, but maybe you're flirting with some unbiblical theology. You're saying, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to go rogue here. I've got my own take on Christianity. Don't do that. That'll lead to some dark places. You may find yourself at some point saying, oh, I don't even believe any of it at all. And you'll reveal that you were never born again. This is the day if you're tempted to step into immorality and excuse your immorality. It's not what Christians do. There's never been a version of Christianity like that. Let that shock you and to go, wait a minute, that's drifting away. I don't know where this goes, or I do know where this goes. I want to reaffirm I'm trusting in Jesus. I want to reaffirm the lordship of Jesus in my life. And then finally, maybe you're here and you're thinking, I know I should trust in Jesus, but I'm afraid of what others will say about me if I trust in Jesus. I'm afraid of what others might do to me if I trust in Jesus. I understand that. You should count the cost. It could be costly for you if you trust in Jesus in this life. But your greater fear should be, but what if I don't trust in Jesus? What would happen to me if I turn away from this? Again, let's close out verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to spurn the rescue. Today, remove every obstacle. Trust in Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing to reject him and fall into his hands in judgment. Listen, but it's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who loved you, who offered a Savior for you. Let's pray together. God, there's no one like you who loves so extremely. Lord, this gift of a Savior dying for us on the cross, there's just nothing like it. It's true, and it's the greatest story ever imagined. And Lord, you have revealed this to us, and you gave us that gift. Our faith, Lord, we declare it again, as we did at the table earlier, our faith is in you and only you, not in ourselves. Lord, I pray that your Spirit is working now in causing men and women, young people, to believe in you. Lord, that you're solidifying the faith of those who have believed. Lord, that it would be unthinkable that at any point in the future we would veer away from you. God, have your way for your glory in our response to your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.